So we have been looking at apologetics lately, and I wanted to kind of take a step back a little bit in the material and talk about some more fundamentals of Christian apologetics. And to do so, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn your Bibles there. We'll just begin here. Because Christian apologetics, as it is primarily intended, is to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. And in doing so, we need to, in those moments, but also I think in general life, be intentional about our thoughts and how we handle ourselves. Look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says this. Well, I'll read the first five verses because this is all relevant. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose or purpose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all of disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Verse 5 is the primary intended verse there to look at. And the issue of Christian apologetics when it comes to knowledge and thinking is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to make sure that when we are in conversations, debates, we are making sure to redeem all of our conversation and have it be all pointing towards Christ, to be, again, obedient to Christ, to submit it to the lordship of Christ. Really, from verse 5, we must strive in general, but I would say particularly in apologetics, we must strive to interact with and ultimately undermine and destroy those systems of thought that are contrary to biblical teaching. We should not allow any anti-Christian way of thinking within our minds. In general, we should seek to evaluate our thoughts to see if they are thinking after Christ or thinking after the world. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ if we are in him. And we ought to evaluate our thoughts. And it's easy, I think, it's very easy to see, or much easier to see, divergent thoughts that aren't after Christ when you're talking about something that's crazy and objectively, clearly, manifestly opposed to Christ. For instance, any of the prominent kind of worldly ideas today, so often they are so diametrically opposed to Christ, the gospel, to the scriptures. It's easy to say, well, duh, that's pretty simple. I was reading a little article this morning from Awana. They put out in wanting to help teachers and leaders and churches interact with the issue of gender, sexuality, all those kinds of things in our day and age. From what I read, it was a pretty helpful and useful article. It was a longer, I suppose, pamphlet. But when we talk about those issues, it's blatant and obvious. Well, of course, thinking thoughts along the lines of the worldly confusion on gender and sexuality, well, of course it's obvious. And we don't want to, we want to make sure we capture our thoughts to thinking about things biblically. But it's harder as the closer we get to what is true and right, even from moral perspectives. There are increasing movements in our day and age to put forward traditional morality arguments for, like, culture that themselves are divorced from the scriptures and from the gospel. And those also need to be essentially destroyed in their inadequacy. In other words, as a general pointing to a to generally where we need to go, they might be somewhat helpful, but in themselves, they're not good because they don't start from God, they don't lead to God, they don't point to Christ. We need to take every thought captive. Again, broadly speaking, part of the apologetic task is challenging those philosophies or religions or ideas that contradict the Bible no matter where you find them. Again, and I think that the biggest difficulty often is finding those significant problems amongst the people that you generally agree with. Your corner of the political, social, whatever sphere is to be careful not to be drinking the milk of false philosophies and anti-Christian ideas, whether, again, it's from someone who's definitely opposing overtly the truth or who's, yeah, they're close, they're kind of close. Anyway, in other words, in every part of our thinking, Christ is to be recognized as Lord. Not just kind of in a general kind of I'm a Christian sense, but in reality, taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, who is Lord over all that I think, say, and do. Or to put it another way, more simply, that the teachings of the scriptures are to be that which forms and informs all of our thinking and is the basis upon which we test all of our thinking. I often encourage the youth group or my own children, and I hope the church as well, that I want us to not just get the right, have the right answer, but come to the right answer in the right way. Because coming to the right answer in the right way, you're going to be equipped to be able to deal with questions that you get on your own or you get that are outside of maybe exactly what you've heard before. If you're taught to come to the right answer in the right way by going to the Bible and handling the Bible properly to come to a good answer, then you're equipped to handle whatever comes your way. Biblical thinking should influence all of our thinking. Biblical teaching, I should say, should influence all of our thinking. And we need to develop a really a biblical way of thinking and with principles throughout all of our life. What I'm talking about really is Christian epistemology. We want to have biblical thinking and have our understanding of truth be rooted and grounded in what God says in his word and not foisted upon it by other places. We want to be biblical in our thinking so as to submit all thoughts, all emotions, all ideas, all experiences to the evaluating framework of the scriptures. In other words, evaluate all those things. If I'm thinking wrongly, I need to change my thinking to get it in line with scriptures. If I'm acting wrongly, I need to change my actions to be conformed to the scriptures. If I'm feeling differently than scriptures tell me, I need to call out to God and request through his word and through his spirit to help my emotions and feelings change and not put my feelings above what God has said to be true. That my emotions and my feelings will be reflective of what God has said. So again, just thinking about, we want to think Christianly in all things, and particularly in apologetics. Now, the purpose of apologetics, the primary text of apologetics is 1 Peter 3, which says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That we need to be ready to give a reason for what we believe. I was talking with a friend just the other day, and we were talking about the gospel and about many things. And he had a very, I thought, helpful insight. He says, I think that we have lost the habit or the ability to give testimony in general. Like, if I was to say, next Sunday school, everybody here is going to stand up and give their testimony of their faith in Christ, we might have no one here because I don't want to get up and share my testimony. Now, there are fear of man issues of I'm nervous in front of people. There's also I don't know what I would say issues. And I think the concern of like the reality of not knowing how or not being even practiced in giving a testimony of what we believe or what I believe and why I believe it and how I came to believe it to a friendly audience, if we are intimidated to do that, that doesn't necessarily prepare us well for having that reservoir of knowledge and of language to share with someone who might be hostile. I thought this was really an important thought. So much so that in the coming months, I'm thinking of ways in which to encourage us all to be more intentional about sharing our testimony of what we believe, why we believe, when we believed, to the family of Christ who knows us, loves us, and believes the same things, that we can practice. If you play sports, you do any kind of thing, you can know the fundamentals or have written them out on paper or heard lectures about football, basketball, baseball, but unless you practice, you try to go out and play, you're going to fall on your face, pull muscles, break bones, all kinds of things, and get destroyed in the game. When you're playing against somebody who really, really wants to win. Now, playing against, like Elijah, we were playing basketball the other day. I'm very terrible at basketball. But I'm probably a little better than my 9-year-old son. Now, I'm not trying with all my might to beat him in everything that we do. That would be a funny video, I'm sure, to watch. But he's not learning competition from me. We're having good nature learning how to play a little bit of the game. That competition gets intensified when he's going against people his own age who maybe really, really want to play and play hard. So I think that's going to be something that I'm looking to how to help us do and give examples of that in the future. Because, again, if there is a fear, and I think I'm probably speaking safely here, there's a genuine, general fear of what am I going to say in front of somebody else, and how am I going to say it, and I don't want to do it. That doesn't bode well for sharing the gospel with others or giving a hope for why we believe in what we believe when we're in the midst of a hostile environment. I believe that the Lord will be gracious too and allow us to have the courage to speak, but practice would be good. So again, the purpose of apologetics is to prepare, be prepared to give an answer. And if I can answer, you know, questions on false religions, but I clam up when someone asks me to give a profession of my faith, we're doing apologetics wrong. So the generally apologetics, we want to defend or demonstrate the truth claims of Christianity to prove that what the Bible says is true. We want to answer particular objections or criticisms of the Bible and of the faith. We want to be able to do those things. We want to be able to give an account of the foundational concepts of the faith, things like the existence of God, the reality of divine revelation, why we understand the Bible to be unique, and the ability to know and understand what God has said to us. We want to be able to reach non-Christians with the gospel. That's part of apologetics, is not just telling someone what you think or answering an objection. It's to lead them, to call them to Christ. Taking the opportunity of their aggression against your faith to point them to the very faith that they are objecting to. And to challenge false systems, non-Christian systems of faith, whether it be things like Islam or Mormonism or Hinduism or some sect of non-Christian, faith. We want to challenge those systems and get them to know and understand what the Bible says. So again, in summary of apologetics, we want to present proof. In other words, that there's a rational basis for what we believe. It's not just this kind of believing in fairy tales and blind faith in nothing. We want to have a defense to give an answer for objections that are raised about doctrines that we believe or other systems that are outside of the Christian faith. And we want to be able to go on the offense, that is exposing the foolishness of unbelief or unorthodoxy. So all this is in kind of the general scope of apologetics. Apologetics is primarily a response, but it's also got that added kind of rejoinder that goes against the foolishness of other beliefs. And so this morning, what I want to spend more time on is these two approaches of apologetics. And I've kind of labeled them there and given you a general summary. I've been using some various apologetics curriculum to help kind of get these lessons together to be of use to you. But there are two basic camps that Christians have apologetics, kind of how they do apologetics. I'm going to present both, and I'm going to tell you which one I think is, that I prefer and I think is better. But that is no way to say that the other track is somehow horrendous or whatever. I think it's deficient, but I think it's good godly people still do that. The two general approaches are, one of the curriculums I was using talks about rational, I'd use the language of evidentialists, those who want to primarily focus on evidences and use that as the primary basis of their apologetic, their argument. And the second is presuppositional. Let's talk about what goes behind even our understanding of evidence, the foundational beliefs that undergird everything we think, say, do in our lives. Those are the two general camps: rational or evidentialism, and then presuppositionalism. So the evidentialist, the general idea here is this approach focuses on reasons to believe and on defending the faith against criticism. I believe I copied this, maybe not verbatim, but pretty close from one of my sources, so this is not my own words here. This is often called traditional or classical apologetics because it seems to be the method used by most prominent apologetics in the earlier centuries. Rationalists start from the neutral ground and work towards proof the Bible and Christianity is true. Before one can meaningfully discuss the historical evidences, one has to establish God's existence. Without a theistic context, no historical event could even be shown to be a divine miracle. Once God is proven to exist, one can show that the Bible is God's word, that Jesus is God's son, and that Christianity is the only valid faith. In other words, it starts from one of the biggest things you want to look at from an evidentialist is it starts from an attempt to be neutral. It's the argument from neutrality that, okay, I'm not going to try to be the Christian spokesman, they'll say, and I'm going to, can we agree that some fact is true outside of the Christian faith, outside of the biblical testimony, and start to reason from those evidences, those scientific or historical information, to then build the case of if there's this reason, a reasonable expectation that this is true, then we can go to say that this is reasonably true. It's building upon evidences and terms like likelihood, plausibility, or the preponderance of evidence. They'll use those kinds of language in the apologetics realm. And so that's kind of what you'll see. Famous Christian apologist William Lane Craig, I believe, is a good person who argues this way. I'm not sure of any others. I think some in the past, but I'm not confident on those. But again, I'm not a fan of Craig in general, but I think he's a fair representation of this line of thinking. McDowell also, I think, would probably be more along this evidentialist term as well. The problem, though, and I think I've kind of hinted this already, what I see is the problem with evidentialists or rationalistic apologetics is that you must assume, or at least pretend to assume, that there's a standard of truth that exists outside of the scriptures. That in your conversation with your friend, your coworker, your whoever, if you're starting from an evidentialist perspective, there is this agreement in the conversation that there is some standard of truth that is not the Bible, that we can then use to sit in judgment upon the Bible and things of God. In other words, in this line of discussion, the Bible, to be true, in order for it to be true, it must meet some other standard to say, oh yeah, that's true. Again, the problem here is that in this rational or, again, evidentialist perspective, the Bible ultimately becomes subject to man's ability to reason. The truthfulness or the authority of the scriptures becomes subject to man's ability to reason. We must first show to the unbeliever that the Bible is ultimately reasonable. Now, as you step back, what are some of the, if you guys remember any of your Bible a little bit, when the Bible talks about how the unsaved mind thinks about the things of God, what are some of the words that are used? Stephanie, it's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It's a stumbling block. In general, if we're calling, again, to try to make the Bible seem reasonable, and again, it is reasonable. Don't get me wrong. The Bible is not a book that is not credible on its own merits. But calling someone to do that and to evaluate and say, oh yes, I think that it is reasonable, therefore I will give it a stamp of my own person's approval on this. We're mixing the priorities of where things should be. And furthermore, and this is a big problem with evidentialism. an emphasis is on weighty arguments. Like, I can give you all the arguments about the resurrection of historical documents, or all the reasons why the Bible itself historically stands apart from other documents, and all the manuscripts and all the things, and give you all these weighty arguments, which are not wrong in themselves. They're finding good, truthful arguments. But the thrust of these apologetics is on the arguments as opposed to on the conversion of the one who's being argued with. Does that make sense? Evidentialists want to seek to change your mind so that you will then convert and believe, potentially, hopefully, as opposed to looking at getting to the heart and the mind to have a conversion of the individual whose mind then can readily understand, accept, and believe what is true about God's word. Evidentialists, again, there's this danger of neutrality. Read here. Some suggest that in defending and propagating the gospel, believers should take a neutral attitude. Christians should encourage unbelievers to take an honest, impartial look at the Bible and Christianity and judge it for themselves. That you shouldn't assume anything. They should simply look at the Bible like any other book, honestly and impartially. The Bible seems to make reasonable sense. If it holds up to critical investigation, then it's acceptable. If not, then disregard it. This is kind of this idea of neutrality. The problem, again, is what I've said before, is that there is no neutrality. There is no, I have no opinion one way or the other about the Bible or about God. One either believes and submits to the truth of God or rejects, suppresses that which you know about God and opposes him. There is no neutral position. And so I think that the problem with evidentialist apologetics in general is that it tries to go from a position of neutrality that no one has. Okay, really bad analogy. There's an election this year. Do you guys know this coming up here this November? Right. So if you watch the news, if you're on, and it's going to get really bad in the coming months with ads between every video on YouTube or whatever it is with whatever, and it's as if there are really any adults in North America or the world who don't have an opinion on one person or the other. The president that we've had for 4 years, the president we had 4 years ago, right? Is it possible someone who has no idea, I've never met that person, but they might be making furniture down south a little ways. The Amish. That was a joke there, the Amish. But the point is, people aren't neutral when it comes to, generally, when you hear names of candidates or names of political parties, there's no neutrality there. So again, that's a bad analogy. But when it comes to the things of God and the scriptures, there is no neutral person. It may not be as plain or as evident as we're talking about, if you're talking about, you know, Packers and Vikings, there's no neutral parties there. You know, if you're talking about, you know, Democrats and Republicans, there's no neutral parties there. Some people don't like either, and that's okay too. But the point is there's no neutral parties there. There's artists, either I like this or I really don't like that, or whatever it might be. There's a danger there. Again, furthermore, if we ask people to come with an impartial, neutral position on the Bible, it assumes that you're qualified, that your person you're talking to, the unbeliever, is qualified to engage in such an investigation. Really? Do you have any person, me, myself too, am I able to sit in judgment over the Word of God, whether or not it's true? Is that really what we're asking? So, ultimately, the Bible demands submission to its principles. And I think we must be committed to making the Bible and thinking biblically central in all areas. And so, I reject this focus on evidentialist apologetics as the primary vehicle for apologetics. Presuppositionalists use evidences. We use the same similar arguments when it comes to the historical reliability of the Bible. But we start from, thus says the Lord, as opposed to, can we agree that we're all here? You know, and we think, some random neutral idea. We begin with what God has said. Because, as we looked at even in recent weeks on Wednesday night, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We can't begin to have wisdom if we don't begin with the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is that first step of a ladder. Everything is resting upon that. We never really move away from that. We only build on top of that basic fear and belief in the Lord. Any questions before we move on to the next one when it comes to this rational or evidential apologetics? Any questions, quick? I know I've covered a lot. Presuppositional apologetics, generally speaking, it's this. This approach focuses on presenting the truths of Christianity as facts without regard for how unbelievers respond to it. I have this quote here from John Frame in your outlines too. We should present the biblical God not merely as the conclusion to an argument, but as the one who makes all our arguments possible. By demonstrating that unbelievers cannot argue, think, or live without presupposing God, presuppositionalists try to show unbelievers that their own worldview is inadequate to explain their experience of the world, and to get unbelievers to see that Christianity alone can make sense of their experience. In other words, we start from presupposition that you can't even interact with reality apart from what the Bible says about who you are. I've heard some apologists say, essentially, atheists have to sit on God's lap of truth and reality to deny that he exists. The foundations of their thinking, of understanding what truth is, much less going into what is good or evil, talking about those things, you have to, the fundamental realities of existence as defined and explained in God's word are required to essentially even deny that he exists. The atheist, the agnostic, the false religionist, whether they realize it or not, are operating on bases that the Bible best articulates and explains. Now, some might say the problem with presuppositional apologetics is that it's circular. You're assuming what you're trying to prove, that the Bible is true. Well, I mean, yes, that's fair, but it is true. That's not up for debate. In an argument, we start from a presupposition. Everybody starts from a presupposition. Either it is true or it isn't true. Or whatever presuppositions they have, everyone comes to arguments with presuppositions. There is no neutrality. Everyone either accepts the authority of God's word or they do not. And when it comes to various arguments about origins or whatever else, everyone comes with presuppositions. And also, when it comes to the issue of giving evidences so that people will believe, have you ever had an experience where someone didn't believe what was right there in front of their face? Were unwilling to even, agree that reality was there? Refused to believe, refused to change their actions, their minds, their thoughts, even though it was undeniably clear in front of them that they should do differently. Humans have a propensity for being able to do just that. And furthermore, with I would say apologetics, presuppositional apologetics, we come at starting from the thinking, God's thoughts, and starting from that basis. How we win in an apologetics interaction is not by convincing someone that something is true or not true. We win by presenting the truth, and it's God who makes the convincing, does the changing. Always. Furthermore, when it comes to the issue of arguments and trying to convince by evidentialist apologetics or convincing someone by an argument, I forget where I heard this first, but if I can come along and convince you to believe something based upon my argument, someone can come along and convince you to believe differently based upon their argument. Because they're there, because they have whatever, their speech is better, their answers seem more plausible, whatever it might be. If the weight of the change of mind, metanoia, or the repentance, is based upon my ability to convince you, someone else can convince you just as easily some other thing. So the Bible is the standard. The Bible is the basis for knowledge. The Bible is how we determine what is true or false. It is the Bible that is the ultimate standard for determining these things. There is no higher authority than the Scriptures, and the Scriptures can sit under no one's judgment. We submit to the Scriptures. Now, there is purpose for evidence. Christianity is not a house of cards that comes crashing down due to a lack of supporting evidence. Our faith is not built upon evidence, but our faith, there's evidence to believe what we believe. The whole point is not to say that we shouldn't talk about issues of science when it comes to, creation, or we're talking about the flood and all the geological issues there and different things. There's nothing that we can't talk about evidences in history or science, but that those aren't the basis upon which our arguments are made. Historical studies can suggest that events actually happened, but they cannot ever prove it. And again, proving it and having someone be convinced of that are two different things. They can persuade and remove doubt, but ultimately people do not convert to Christianity because they are intellectually moved by proofs. God may use such studies to convince the people of the truth of his word, but conversion is not simply an intellectual agreement to a series of statements. And in our apologetics, we're not looking just to convince someone that we're right about any particular ethical, moral, or historical issue. We want them to know and believe and have the same hope that we have within us. So when it comes to apologetics, we want to have everything be obedient to Christ, and I think that even begins with how we talk about things. That ultimately, even that no human person has the ability or the authority to sit in judgment over God's word. If God said it, that settles it. There's that, someone years ago, I heard this, there's this bumper sticker, it said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." And I understand that point, but you should take out the second part of it. Because that part of it is good, but is not necessary. God said it, that settles it. And then I believe. And that's ultimately, I think, how we need to move forward in life and in apologetics. With compassion, meeting and talking to people where they are, what their concerns are, those things. But starting from, there is no neutrality. If someone doesn't believe in the gospel, they're not neutral. They are, at that point in time, hostile to God. It may be hostile in a sweet, kind, seeming gentle person sitting in front of me, or a raving, foul-mouthed lunatic on the sidewalk. But either way, they are in opposition to God. And ultimately, they need to submit to who he is to believe what he has said is true, and then they can find salvation, not because I can convince by arguments or because proofs from things can convince them, because they've heard by the word, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So this is, again, just kind of a little bit of some of the ways in which we'll talk about things are the way in which they are, that I want to come from this basis of, this is true, whether you agree with it or not, we're going to start there. And any kind of objection someone has about the truth, they still rely upon what the Bible says to be true in order to even make those objections. So that's kind of what I wanted to get through today. Any questions on presuppositional or evidentialist apologetics and their kind of the differences there? Any questions or confusion there? Think about it. Please ask me after Sunday school here if you have any questions, or later, and I'd be happy to do my best to cut through some of the fog. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for today and for this time when we can look at this task of being faithful in giving an answer for our hope. May we do so and take those opportunities whenever they're available, and may we strive to make those opportunities also. In Christ's name, amen.